Luke chapter 14. We are trucking along through the book of Luke. You know, I was searching the internet the other day, trying to find a book that a friend of mine once recommended to me. And in my search, I ended up finding a plaque. And the wording on the plaque was interesting. It said, and I don't know, maybe you've seen this before, "Jesus is the head of this home, the silent listener to every conversation, the unseen guest at every meal." Got me thinking a little bit. I wonder if we've ever stopped to consider that having Jesus at one of our meals as the honored guest just might be more than what we expect. In the story that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is invited as a guest to a formal dinner party in the home of an unnamed Pharisee. On an unspecified Sabbath, Jesus was invited to this guy's home. Typically, visiting speakers were often invited to a Sabbath meal following synagogue service. And Jesus attended the meal, but instead of polite conversation that might have been expected, the attendants probably wished that they had brought a little bit more Tums. Jesus, through his actions, the story that he tells, and the application that he makes, exposes some character flaws of those who are in attendance. And that's what we're going to look at today. The guests present, most of whom seem to be Pharisees, who we would today classify as good, church-going folk, undoubtedly thought of themselves as spiritual and moral people. Jesus is about to expose to everyone the three major flaws that characterize their lives. So let's look at Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Luke writes, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So the first characteristic that Jesus exposes here is that these guys live a life characterized by judgmentalism. That's a big word. And when I use this word judgmentalism, I think it's a made-up word, because every word processor that I type that word into, it gives me red squiggly line underneath it, which means it's not a real word. Or it can't find it in its dictionary. So I think I made up a word. Judgmentalism. But what I mean by that is the act of judging another wrongly or self-righteously, condemning another without due cause, in an unloving manner, or when similar circumstances or situations exist in one's own life. Basically, hypocrisy. Timothy Chester and gives a good illustration of what we find here in Luke 14 in his work, A Meal with Jesus. In this book, he writes, "If you want to see a religious person's vision of life, then show up at one of their meals. There's no restoration on the Sabbath. There's jockeying for position. The poor are excluded. The religious think their meals maintain the purity of Israel. But Jesus says they're the threat to the people of God. It's an ugly vision and not at all inviting." Meals, he said, can be a visual representation of our hearts. If our hearts are concerned for position, honor, status, or approval, then that will be reflected in our dining etiquette. Consider how your meals express your vision for life. Think about who's invited, how they're served, what you hope to achieve in the layout of your home. Do they express the vision of the kingdom of God? The Pharisee here is jockeying for position, not caring about others, but trying to usurp the authority of Jesus to heal and to cast out demons. So in our first two verses, we find this. One Sabbath, when he went to dine with at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Jesus wasn't offered hospitality because his company was desired. He was offered hospitality so that he might be watched by critical, cynical eyes, because we see in the first verse, they watched him closely. In the Gospels, the Greek word that's used here takes on kind of a sinister tone, kind of being translated to lurk, to spy, to watch for an opportunity with malicious intent, that kind of idea. It seems very convenient, if not a little suspicious, that the stage was so carefully set. Jesus is invited to a meal on a Sabbath in the home of a prominent religious teacher where Jesus could be carefully watched. At the same meal, there just happened to be a man suffering from a painful ailment and probably seated right across the table from Jesus. A careful trap had been set for Jesus, baited with misery that Jesus would find irresistible to relieve. They thought they had Jesus trapped. The condition that Luke mentions, this dropsy, is also called edema. It was a painful disease that, because of kidney trouble, a heart ailment, or liver disease, the tissues filled up with water. The rabbis viewed such a condition as God's judgment for some sort of immorality or as uncleanness due to the body's failure to eliminate. So, in their view, this man was both immoral and ritually unclean. Since no Pharisee would have tolerated such a defiled person at the meal, they obviously planned to use this guy for sinister purposes. And they were fairly sure based on his pattern, Jesus would see this guy's ailment and he would do what they wanted. It should be noted that Jesus had already violated their man-made Sabbath traditions on 7 other occasions. He cast down a demon in Luke chapter 4. Also in Luke 4, he healed a fever. In Luke 6, he allowed his disciples to pluck grain. In John 5, he healed a lame man. In John 6, he healed a man with a paralyzed hand. In John 9, he healed a man born blind. In John 13, he delivered a crippled woman afflicted by a demon. I do find it a little bit interesting that it's not acceptable for Jesus to perform healings on the Sabbath because it's work. But when we read these events, it doesn't really seem like Jesus does a whole lot. He probably says less words healing this person than what the Pharisees say in complaining that Jesus has healed these people on the Sabbath. But it's perfectly fine for the Pharisees to play out their schemes on the Sabbath. Yeah. Schemes that would have taken some time and effort and moving around of people to make them happen. I think that's a picture of hypocrisy. In meeting their challenge head on, though, Jesus exposes their judgmental attitude through the use of two questions. Two questions that we need to ask ourselves before we pass judgment on others. The first question is found in verse 3, where Jesus asked the Pharisees what their convictions were concerning the Sabbath. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This question, the specific question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, is kind of a moot point because they can't heal anybody at any point in time. They don't have the capability. Technically, what Jesus is really asking is this: do you have a genuine biblical basis for your judgment? That's what Jesus is asking these guys. Ministering to a sick person was by no means a violation of any Old Testament regulation concerning the Sabbath. Rabbinic attachments, however, prohibited anyone from treating a sick person on the Sabbath unless that person was in imminent danger of death if left untreated until the next day. To do so, the rabbis thought, would constitute work and hence be a violation of the required Sabbath rest. Even matters of life and death were subject to their cruel, inflexible, and ridiculous man-made restrictions. Today, the application could be when we make judgment concerning what music other people listen to, how they spend their money, what biblical translation they use, etc., things like that. Do we have a biblical basis for our judgment on these things? And some of these things, I think that we can find biblical basis for having an opposition to them. There's certain music that, yes, we can find very clearly in Scripture. We need not put that stuff in our eardrums. There are things that we can find in Scripture that people are spending their money on that we can very clearly say, Scripture says, this is stupid, don't do it. Biblical translation, that one's a little harder. Because as long as the message is there, nothing's missing, nothing's added, doesn't matter. I don't like the New Living Translation, though. That's more of a paraphrase. Kind of like the Message. There's some good words in there, but overall it's kind of like, I wouldn't use it for learning anything. The Pharisee didn't know how to respond in verse 4. But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Jesus' question put the scribes and the Pharisees on the horns of a dilemma. On the one hand, answering that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath would officially authorize Jesus to heal him. And it would put them in agreement with that action. They wouldn't be able to indict him on breaking the Sabbath. But on the other hand, answering that it was not lawful might keep Jesus from healing this guy. Once again, preventing them from being able to indict him for healing the guy. Faced with these two equally unpleasant alternatives, they kept silent. Confounded in the face of a simple question with complex implications, when they refused to answer, Jesus touched the sick man, healed him, and sent him away. For these Pharisees, I guess it was one of those situations, how does the saying go? Keep silent and let everybody think you're a fool, or open your mouth and prove them true. The second question that Jesus asks is in verse 5. And he asks, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen, or a son or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? No matter what they taught or demanded of others, they made exceptions for themselves. Jesus explained that they did work on the Sabbath when it served their purposes. And we see that even just in this scenario that they've set up. They're not worried about the regulations of the Sabbath when it serves their purposes. Even their own Sabbath regulations permitted them to rescue their animals. So to forbid the deliverance of humans would mean that they treated animals better than people. Kill a dolphin. Oh, man. Dolphin get caught in the tuna net.
You bet.
All heck's going to break loose. Abortion's okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
But don't kill the dolphin. Anyway, I don't want to go down that road. Let's consider an illustration here. A few years ago, prankster and comedian Tom Mabe released a video on YouTube in which he's driving down the road filming a woman who is texting while driving. Okay? He makes several remarks about women drivers and texting and driving. As he honks his horn to try and get this woman's attention to break her away from her texting and driving, the video kind of, the phone goes flying all over the place, and you hear a crash, and then the next scene is the phone facing up, and you see an airbag out as if he's been in a car accident. And you hear some different words that are going on, and you know where Tom is seeming to check on whoever else might have been involved in this accident. The caption at the end of the video, it says, "Do not text and drive," or "Film people who text and drive." Sometimes, like Tom Mabe in the illustration, we're guilty of being judgmental about others because we are also guilty of similar faults. Jesus is telling them that they are guilty of the same things they are condemning him for. I've seen people judge the younger generation on the basis of listening to contemporary Christian music. Yet they themselves will listen to country western music that is full of drinking and cheating on their spouses. Or listen to classic rock that's all about sex and drugs. Remember having some issues with taking kids to concerts with rock groups like Pillar and Skillet and Disciple and guys like these that are they're hard rock Christian music. There's more doctrine in those songs than what's being taught in a lot of churches. But Jesus is telling these guys that they are guilty of the same things that they are condemning him for. Again, the Pharisees couldn't answer. Verse 6. They could not answer him regarding these things. There are two questions that Jesus asked, and we need to ask ourselves as well before we pass judgment on someone else. One, is there a genuine biblical basis for our judgment? And second, do you condemn others for what you yourself practice in principle? The second thing that Jesus exposes about these guys' lives is that they live lives characterized by pride. They had invited Jesus so they could watch him, but he had marked or noticed them. The Gospels reveal that Jesus was a careful student of everyday life. Jesus noted that as the guests arrived at the Pharisees' home, how they scrambled for the places of honor next to the host. They were jockeying for position, like we said earlier. It's not unlike scenes that we see played out today. How many times have we seen traffic being merged into a single lane because it's construction season in South Dakota? But there are always a few who race to the front of a string of traffic before trying to muscle their way into the line of traffic. Those are the people that make me want to get bumper to bumper with the car in front of me. Say, dude, I saw the sign a mile back and I got over. You can wait. Or the scene of anyone that you may have seen traveling on an airplane that's repeated over and over again. The plane touches down, and the flight attendant says, "Please remain seated until the seatbelt sign comes off." How many of you see people that unbuckle their seatbelts, jump up, and start grabbing their stuff under the overhead bin? Man, I'm sitting there thinking, I'm 6'9". I'm uncomfortable sitting down. I'm also uncomfortable standing up. And these little bitty boxes. I don't want to stand like this any longer than I have to. I'll stay like this. It's as if these people that are jumping up believe that no one else could possibly be as important as they are. Jesus spoke to this kind of self-seeking in a parable about a wedding feast. We get a picture into this scene. It says, now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the place of honor. Because someone who's more distinguished than you may have been invited by the host. And when the guy who invited you comes with this more distinguished person, comes to you, person who think you're so high and mighty, and says, dude, you need to move because this seat's for this guy. Then you're humiliated. And you get to do the shame walk to the lowest seat. Jesus says, but when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place. So that way when your host comes, he may say to you, no, friend, you come. You move up higher. I want you to sit next to me. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. When Jesus advises the guests to take the lowest places, he wasn't giving them a gimmick that guaranteed promotion. The false humility that takes place, or that takes the lowest place in the expectation of being moved higher, is just as hateful to God as the pride that takes the highest place. Some point to the old saying, cream always rises to the top, but guess what else also rises to the top? Scum. Jesus states the principle in verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus draws from the ancient wisdom of the author of Proverbs, who stated, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. True honor is not the honor one claims for oneself, but rather it is the honor that is conferred on one by others. In the Karate Kid saga, Daniel LaRusso learns that Mr. Miyagi had earned a Medal of Honor during his time in World War II. A Medal of Honor for valor. He creates a display case for Mr. Miyagi's medal, and he gives it to Mr. Miyagi as a gift. Then in the YouTube series, Cobra Kai, one of the students of the Cobra Kai dojo comes into the Miyagi-Do dojo and steals the Medal of Honor. Later, all the students are out in the woods. They're doing a training exercise, and basically, classmates are pitted against each other where they have to fight one another. But this student that stole the Medal of Honor knocks out one of his classmates in sight of another classmate and says, I guess I just earned my Medal of Honor. Stolen valor is not a good thing. When it is realized, it needs to be put in its place. This is no more an accepted idea today than it was in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Don't steal honor. Today's wisdom says that getting ahead depends on self-promotion. What Jesus taught here tosses that idea out the window. His advice is, be content with the back seat. Wait, maybe I shouldn't say that in the Baptist church. Be happy. Be happy with who you are and where you are. If God wants you in the front row, he'll move you there. Maybe I should have thought about this a little bit more. Anyhow, when God moves you there, the honor will taste twice as sweet because you won't be expecting it. The third characteristic that Jesus exposes is these guys lived lives characterized by selfishness. For the final character trait, let's look at verses 12 to 14. Again, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The reasons that motivated who the host of this dinner invited were twofold. One, to pay back those who had already invited him to their feast. And two, to put everyone in his debt, so they would in turn invite him to their feasts. The tense of the Greek verb that's used in this verse helps us to understand his statement. A literal translation would be, when you give a dinner, don't always keep inviting your friends. Jesus isn't prohibiting us from entertaining family and friends, but he's warning us against only entertaining family and friends. Habitually and exclusively. In other words, don't get in the habit of entertaining only those who can return the favor or repay us in some fashion. This, of course, speaks to our tendency, even today, to turn church into an evangelical mutual admiration society. Thankfully, we don't do that here. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the fellowship of good friends unless that's all we do. It's difficult for visitors, even new church members, to break into exclusive circles that form in almost every church. Yet extending hospitality is part of the calling of every Christian. In Romans 12:13, we're reminded that we are to be given the hospitality. Having a meal with somebody can be hard. I get that. I'm an introvert. I really get that. But at the same time, having a meal with someone opens a missional door. Christine Pohl writes, "Often we maintain significant boundaries when offering help to persons in need. Many churches prepare and serve meals to hungry neighbors, but few church members find it easy to sit and eat with those who need the meal. When people very different from ourselves, when people are very different from ourselves, we often find it more comfortable to cook and clean for them than to share a meal and conversation. We are familiar with roles as helpers, but are less certain about being equals eating together. Many of us struggle with simply being present with people in need. Our helping roles give definition to the relationship that they also keep it decidedly hierarchical. Helping people in need can be a difficult task. There comes a point in our helping, I think, that we end up hurting. I think that the Lord uses organizations like Feeding South Dakota and Parents for Positive Changes to help put food on the tables of those who are in need. On April 25th, 80 plus food boxes were given out. On May 1st, I think we gave out food boxes to 150 different people. These are good things. But do we get to a point where we're creating a codependent relationship? Rather than just handing stuff out, what options are there to help those who are in need find a consistent means to provide for themselves and for their family? What can we do to provide resources to our community for education and job seeking? I've lost count of the number of phone calls that I've gotten from people looking for odd jobs. My response, whenever they ask about odd jobs, I'm like, why not a regular job? Why not a part-time job? Why not a full-time job? Why do you just want odd jobs? The response is always, I'm looking for odd jobs. I'm like, I know that. Why? I mean, if it's to supplement your income, it's one thing. But if that's all you're looking for, then something completely different. Let's look for something more consistent than odd jobs. Because you might work today for some construction guy and make $40. What are you going to do tomorrow? You're going to call me again looking for something else? No, you need something more consistent. What can we do to help people find something consistent? You know, we live in a part of the nation. Dana Lesh calls it the flyover nation. But we live in a part of the nation where we understand what it means to pull oneself up by their own bootstraps. Yes, that is possible. People in D.C. We understand that this phrase means that we work hard to pull ourselves up. We understand hard work. We understand what it takes. We might not always like it, but we know what it means. But I think that when we get too many handouts, the idea of hard work gets pushed away. Why should I exert energy if you're just going to hand me something anyway? Why should I find a consistent job if somebody's just going to hand it to me? Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus told us the poor would always be with us. The church is supposed to do something about that. But what if that something is more than just handing out a food box? What if that something is training and educating? Certainly feeding while training and educating. But then we release these folks from the bondage of handouts. Just something to think about. And ultimately something to act on. What resources do we have available to us? Once had a pastor that said, hey, when you make dinner, invite somebody into your home to have dinner with you. I mean, dude, you do realize I've worked in law enforcement and security. I don't trust people. If I don't know them, I don't know why they're in my home other than to eat. But there was a good suggestion that he gave. Well, if you're going to go eat out, invite somebody to go eat out with you. I like that idea. And the reason I like that idea is because then I don't have to worry about the meal prep or the cleanup or any of that stuff. We sit down at a table and somebody does all that stuff for us.
Amen.
So I like eating out. My checkbook doesn't like it when I eat out. But that's why I like to eat out. And it's easy, I think, for us to interact with someone when we don't have to worry about, oh man, the timer's going to go off any minute. I'm distracted going, well, my timer's going to go off. I got to go get the whatever out of the oven. As opposed to, oh, they're bringing us food. All right, sweet, let's eat. Buffets are good too, whenever we get those back. I think in this passage, Jesus is teaching us to beware of living lives that are characterized by judgmentalism. I think we can avoid this error by being sure that we have a biblical basis for our judgment and that we don't condemn others for things that we're also guilty of. We need to beware of living lives characterized by pride and also selfishness. I think we need to widen the circle of our lives to include new people. And not just new people, okay? But new people who are not the same type of people that we would normally hang out with. I mean, think about it. We have a sign as we go out of our building that says, you're entering into your mission field. It seems obvious to me that perhaps we should interact with people that we normally wouldn't interact with. As we go out these doors, we invite them in. We dine with them. Goodness, I mean, consider Matthew chapter 25. Get to the right page. I didn't mark it. I should have. Verses 35 to 40. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in person and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. I think we have an obligation to be the gospel, to speak the gospel, and to invite others to receive the gospel. So remember, as we go out these doors, we are entering into our mission field. Be the gospel. Share the gospel. Invite others to receive the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you teach us through your word. Open our hearts to understand where we are in relation to you. Are we living a life characterized by judgmentalism, pride, or selfishness? Expose that in us, Lord. That we may, in you, correct our attitudes. And we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.